very delightful task before me in the next hour or so, to speak about the Blessed Virgin Mary as the Queen of Angels. So we entitled the talk, Mary, Queen of Angels, Regina Angelorum. I have to admit, though, from the outset, that what I'm going to share has come slowly to me. Not because it's so difficult, perhaps, but because I'm slow, hard of heart, and typical American in my attitudes, my upbringing, and my outlook. And so when you think about angels, you're thinking in a way that could be, in some sense, deemed un-American, because it's not something that you have many programs on about on TV. You don't hear many people discussing the importance of angels, either in terms of science or media and communications or political life and the affairs of nations. If you did, you'd be laughed off the set, I suspect. So how do we understand this? Well, let me share briefly my own pilgrimage, because we're going to be focusing on Our Lady, but we're also going to be focusing upon how she reveals to us the ministry of angels. And so we have a kind of double focus, and I have to admit that I succumbed to the temptation of dealing a lot with the angels in the talk and not so much with her queenship over them. 15 years ago, maybe 20, I thought of angels the same way I thought of Santa Claus, the Easter Bunny, and the Tooth Fairy. Sure, angels, right. You know, Sunday school did to me, I concluded, what my brother and sister used to do to me around Christmas time. For a couple years in a row, my sister would stay up with me Christmas Eve, telling me how excited she was to see Santa Claus with me. Only 5 years later, I discovered I'd been had. She and my brother knew all along there was no Santa Claus, and I had been duped and set up. And so I was a cynic at the age of 9. I was skeptically inclined to distrust these kinds of fanciful tales like the Easter Bunny, the Tooth Fairy, and guardian angels. You can't see them. Science can't prove them. And so how do we accept them? Well, as I began to convert, as the Christian faith began to make an impact upon my life, I reached a point early on where I realized that Christ accepted them, or at least he accommodated himself to those around him who accepted them. But how would I really know that they were real and important? I simply accepted them on faith. And after making a kind of profound commitment to Christ and experiencing the grace of conversion in high school, I did accept them on faith as having some role. Though I have to say now, in retrospect, that as a Protestant who believes in the omnipotence, the all-powerful nature of God, I wasn't exactly sure why they were necessary. After all, isn't God's power sufficient to do whatever angels might do? And so, although I believed in angels as a result of studying the Bible and some further reflection, I regarded them as peripheral, as unimportant, and as somewhat trivial. After all, in Colossians, Paul warns people against worshiping angels. And I always had a lurking suspicion that those Catholics probably did just that. Along with worshiping Mary and the saints, they even found some room in their superstitious idolatry for the angels they can't even see or really draw accurate pictures of. These chubby little cherubim, you know, floating around with harps, and, you know, it reminded me so much of Cupid at Valentine's Day. Did they really take this seriously? It was something rather trivial to me. The process of converting to Catholicism was long and hard. But at one point early on, I began to revise and update my own view of angels and their importance. When I first entered the pastorate, I began preaching at the Presbyterian Church through the book of Hebrews, which most Protestants regard as a very anti-Catholic book because it speaks of Christ's sacrifices once for all. Well, in the process of studying and teaching and preaching through the book of Hebrews, I came to conclusions quite at odds with what I expected. In chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews, the author goes on and on and on talking about angels. Now, the point is to show that Christ is superior to the angels,
But the real discovery for me was, who's arguing? You know, in other words, who among 20th century Christians would actually entertain the notion that Christ might be equal to or inferior than angels? What's the point of the argument? Well, the deeper I dug, the more I discovered that Old Testament Jews regarded angels as Bene Elohim, sons of God. And so if they hear the gospel proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God, they might be tempted to regard him simply as an angel. And so Hebrews 1:6 sets Christ forth as the firstborn Son of God, eternally begotten and thus worshipped by even the angels. And then in Hebrews 1:14, I preached an entire sermon on the one passage which speaks of angels as ministers to those who are to receive salvation. And I stressed to my congregation that we had neglected angels. And it was a unanimous consensus. The response came back to me in those weeks when I was preaching through this chapter. Yeah, why? What about it? Where do we go to begin revising our understanding of angels, seeing their importance? What do we do practically in order to apply this new insight? And I wasn't very good at the time at giving them helpful hints or solutions and answers to that question. So this morning I'd like to focus our attention on how the angels minister, why they minister, and to whom, all under the general category of Mary's queenship, because there's a sense in which they really are royal servants of Christ the King and of Mary the Queen Mother of the Son of David. Now, I might also add for the curious and the skeptical that philosophers acknowledge the existence of angels. Along the process of study, I discovered that Aristotle thought he demonstrated, proved the existence of daimonia, angels, whatever you want to call them, mediating powers with a kind of personal life that would stand between the unmoved mover and all of us. Plato also had this odd belief. And more recently, one of the greatest American philosophers of the 20th century, a Jewish philosopher by the name of Mortimer Adler, wrote a philosophical book on the angels. And I worked my way through that as well. And so it isn't just something that is theological. It isn't something believed by those inclined to superstition anyway. It's something that can in some way be grasped by reason and known through a philosophical study of the world, the universe, that which is all around us. Now you might think, well, no, this really is unscientific, this belief in angels. You might even say it's anti-scientific. But I would suggest that if science is telling us anything, it's telling us that the world is much bigger and much more complicated than we may have thought at first. All kinds of questions, you know, arise from scientific discoveries. Is there life on other planets? You know, what is the composition of the universe and so on? For instance, in Mount Palomar, the 200-inch telescope that they have there on Mount Palomar, I just recently discovered, shows us the existence of 10 billion galaxies. Not planets, galaxies. And there are 100 billion stars in our one galaxy, the Milky Way. 100 billion stars in one galaxy, and there are 10 billion galaxies. Is there life on other planets? Well, as Christians, we know that the whole cosmos is filled with living beings. We just can't see them, we can't taste them, we can't touch them, at least not usually. And so, when we study things like weather, planetary motion, tidal motions, gravity, magnetism, electricity, and so on, we are always prone in our own materialistic age to reduce this down to simply matter in motion. And yet, what moves the matter? How does matter move when you're talking about stars in our galaxy that are 30 trillion miles apart? We're told that our galaxy's diameter is 100,000 light years. A light year is how far light travels in 1 year, and light travels at 186,000 miles a second. We're talking big. The sun is the center of our solar system, but it's one of the smallest parts of our galaxy. The earth revolves around the sun. Why? Well, we're told from elementary school, gravity. What is gravity? Well, it's some law of nature. Well, who administers the law? Who executes? Who enforces it? You're not allowed to ask those questions. It's just matter in motion. Why? Laws. Well, do you realize that the earth revolving around the sun, as it has for hundreds and thousands of years, resembles in a model a grain of sand circling an orange 30 feet away. Now picture an orange 30 feet away, a grain of sand circling that. And somebody asks why, and you say gravity. There's this relationship that's an inverse proportion of mass and density, and that's why the grain of sand keeps revolving around that orange. Now, that wouldn't really be deemed sufficient. It might be true, but it would not be sufficient. What is gravity? It's the force of attraction. What do we mean by attraction? That's actually a metaphor drawn from human relationships. I mean, does the sun dress up in a beautiful dress and put some lipstick on and say, "Hey, Earth, are you attracted to me?" What do we mean, the force of attraction? We're using personal terms to describe impersonal forces when philosophers down through the ages have seen that there are personal forces behind impersonal movement and matter. Jupiter would be like a cherry pit circling the orange 200 feet away. Pluto would be like a grain of sand circling the orange 10 city blocks away. Gravity? What is it? Well, we're talking about a universe that is vast and filled with life forms that we know by faith, but that even reason itself suggests. So I would tell a scientist what I would tell you, and that is trying to learn all about angels just using five senses, telescopes and test tubes, is like trying to do astronomy with your fingertips. You just can't reach that far. You just can't stretch that high. Here is where faith supplements, and here is where faith really strengthens our human reason and science. Now let's take a look at Scripture and see what faith can tell us. I want to look in particular at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, a story that we all know quite well. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Hail, full of grace." The translation, "O favored one," is possible, but the grace of God in the New Testament is not just an attitude, it's a substance, it's a gift of God's own life. So we can say, "Hail, full of grace." But notice the angel does not say, "Hail Mary, full of grace." It's an absolutely unique angelic greeting, unlike all the others in both Old and New Testaments. He almost names her full of grace. And in the Greek, it's one big compound word. He sees her and understands her identity and personality as one who is shaped and formed and filled by God's own life, which we call grace. And so the Lord is with you. That one line formula, "the Lord is with you," is the essence of the covenant throughout Scripture. The Lord is with you. Emmanuel, this name of the child that the virgin gives birth to, as Isaiah prophesied. Emmanuel literally means God with us, and the Lord is with her. But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and considered in her mind what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How shall this be, since I have no husband?" Now, a PhD dissertation has been written about this, defending the old traditional Catholic view of verse 34. I stumbled upon the dissertation years ago, when I did even think seriously that Mary was perpetually virgin. I didn't even think that that was even worth consideration. But the dissertation argued that Luke 1:34 makes no sense apart from some sort of prenuptial agreement involving Mary, our Lord, and her betrothed husband, Joseph. "How shall this be, since I have no husband?" Well, if she wasn't to remain perpetually virgin, the angel would just say, "Well, in a few months, your engagement, your betrothal, will issue forth in a consummation, and the two shall become one, and that one will become a third person, a baby. You'll have a baby, Mary. What do you mean? How shall this be, since I have no husband?" "Well, you will have a husband, since you're betrothed, and you have it." But no. The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And behold, your kinswoman Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Be it done unto me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. And then you know the rest of the story. Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. Elizabeth hears the greeting of Mary. The babe leaps for joy in the womb. And Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, exclaims with a loud voice, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. You see where we get the rosary. It's a scriptural prayer. And when we add, Pray for us, O Holy Mother of God, now and at the hour of our death, we're not adding anything to Scripture. Elizabeth goes on, saying, Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? When we address Mary as Mother of God, we're doing the same as Elizabeth, who addressed her as Mother of my Lord. And when we ask her to pray, we're asking her just basically to express her motherly concern and love for us. Behold, when the voice of your greeting came to my ears, the babe in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Now, I have a few observations from Scripture, this passage in particular. First of all, we didn't read the first 25 verses of Luke 1. I'm not going to go back and do so now. But you probably know what it includes. Before Gabriel appeared to Mary, who did he appear to? Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, who happened to be the high priest that year, who had the privilege and responsibility of entering into the Holy of Holies. And when he did, he was met by the angel Gabriel. And what response does the high priest of Israel give? First astonishment, and then it collapses into unbelief. And so in verse 20, the angel has to say, Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak. You'll be unable to speak until that day that these things come to pass, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. What a contrast to Mary. Here is the high priest who presides over the temple, which is the central sanctuary and holiest spot in all the Old Testament, and he doesn't believe. Unbelief characterizes the high priest, whereas a deep faith characterizes the Blessed Virgin Mary. Not only to the point where she's willing to undergo the humiliation and social stigma of bearing a child who's conceived prior to the consummation of her wedding, of her marriage, but she addresses the angel and speaks of herself as being nothing but the handmaid of the Lord. And so she says, whatever the Lord wants to do with his maidservant, he can do. What a contrast. What a contrast of greetings, too. When Gabriel appears to Zechariah, he says, Don't be afraid, like the angel says to the shepherds. But when the angel addresses the Blessed Virgin, as we have seen, he addresses her, Hail, full of grace. There is something about the Blessed Virgin Mary that the angels know, that the angels respect, that the angels revere, that humbles even them. She, from her conception, is full of grace, not the angels. The angels were vast superior intelligences to any humans, but when they were created, according to Catholic theology and any good common sense applied to theology, they were created with all of their intelligence immediately infused, so they had one decision to make, for or against their Creator, and that decision would determine their eternal destiny. And once they made the decision, then they were sealed and filled with grace and granted the beatific vision, if they obey. Not so for Mary. She's conceived immaculately. She is filled with grace because her Creator is her Son, and her Son has already consented to the mission of his Father to become a man and to be born of a mother and to honor his earthly mother as he honors his heavenly Father. And that Hebrew term for honor, kavodah, is a powerful word which means to bestow glory. Kavod, glory, weight, heaviness. And so from the moment of her creation, her Creator is creating and fashioning his mother, and in the process bestows honor upon her by filling her with his own grace. She's saved from sin. Some people say, well, if she's immaculately conceived, she doesn't have Christ as Savior because she had no sin to be saved from. She's a daughter of Eve, a child of Adam. She would have contracted original sin, except that she was saved from sin in the most complete way possible. And so the angels see in her an absolute mystery, a magnificent prodigy, the mother of God's children, and the queen mother of the angels as well as the redeemed elect. A profound mystery indeed. We go on and we discover in other passages of Scripture more helpful information to see this relationship and how unique it is in contrast to the way in which angels relate to other humans. For instance, in Matthew chapter 1, we discover that the angel appears to Joseph. The angel appears to Joseph. But what's so interesting about the angel's appearances to Joseph, in Matthew 1 and 2, there are four appearances to Matthew by an angel. All four are in a dream. The angel appears to Mary broad daylight, in her wakefulness. Why? Oh, theologians dispute the point, but it is noteworthy. The angels appear to the shepherds in Luke 2. The angels say to the shepherds, go to see the child. And they direct the shepherds to Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. And if you'll pardon the tangent, I would suggest that we can pray for and expect that angels are still trying to lead our shepherds to Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. Our priests and our bishops need prayer, not complaints and criticism so much. Prayer that the angels will continue guiding shepherds to Jesus and to Mary and Joseph. So anyway, we see in the Gospels how angels appear to others. I have note cards here from studies that I did 5-6 years ago when I was first exploring the Catholic teachings on angels. At first, it just seemed a kind of oddity, a curiosity. I wondered, could they be right here? Because I'd already discovered 3 or 4 other places that the Catholics had stumbled onto a kind of acorn of truth, like a blind hog might, or so I thought. And I decided that it was time to really restudy the New Testament. So I went from the beginning of Matthew until the end of Revelation, and I discovered something utterly remarkable, that angels have a central role at every crucial moment in salvation history. I won't rehearse the Old Testament, but you know enough about the New Testament to recognize what I'm saying. We've already seen in Matthew, the first couple chapters, what happens. Well, the angels appear to Zechariah, to Mary, to Joseph, to the shepherds, all concerning the incarnational debut of the God-man, our Savior, Mary's little child. And then the angel appears to Joseph to warn him to lead the Holy Family down into Egypt. And then the angel appears in a dream again, telling him that Herod is dead. But before he settles in Judea, the angel warns him, no, you should settle up in Nazareth, in Galilee. And then we discover in the Gospels that after Jesus' baptism, when he's tempted for 40 days in the wilderness, the angels come and minister to him. And we also discover that throughout the ministry of Jesus, and especially in his passion and death, the angels come again. In Luke 22, verse 43, I discover that the angels strengthen Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Matthew 28, the angels are the ones who appear to be responsible for rolling the stone away to show the disciples Christ's resurrection. And you recall how even before his death, he said to Pilate and to the priest that if he wanted to, he could call on 12 legions of angels for his own defense. And then the angels also appear in Acts 1 at the Ascension. And then after Christ has ascended, the angels ask the apostles what they're standing there staring up into heaven for. And they tell the apostles that he'll come again. And throughout the book of Acts, angels have a continual responsibility in ministering to the growing church. In Acts 5, the apostles are freed from prison to preach the gospel. In Acts 8, the angels actually are the ones who initiate the first conversion from among the Gentiles. In Acts 10, the angels teach Peter to accept the Gentile convert by the name of Cornelius. And one of my favorites is in Acts 12, where an angel rescues Peter from prison. You know the story, right? It's kind of almost insulting. My favorite is in Acts 12. Look at verse 7, where Peter's asleep in prison, fearful for his life, and the angel comes. Remember how the angel appears to Mary, marveling at her being filled with grace. The angel comes to Peter in prison and, quote, he struck Peter on the side. He woke him up. And then all of a sudden he barks a bunch of orders. He says, get up quickly. Dress yourself. Put on your sandals. Wrap your mantle and follow me. The text there in Acts chapter 12 is just a series of orders being barked, commands being issued to Peter. This groggy little apostle who thinks he's the next martyr is just kind of stirring, rubbing his eyes. What? Somebody hit me on the side. Get up quickly. Come on, get dressed. He's just, everything needs to be given in the way of instruction, What's next? Oh, my shoes? Okay, what's next? My coat? Oh, okay. Then what's next? Follow you? And he's just kind of staggering around being led by an angel. Our first pope. And then as you study the book of Revelation, you discover the very essential role that the angels play, not only at the end of time, but also down through the ages of time. So I suspect you've all heard of how angels have acted on behalf of God's people. I just recently came across a missionary who told the story of how he was in Southeast Asia setting up a mission, and he was very concerned because he had done something or said something he didn't understand that had really offended the local tribal chieftain. And he discovered that he hadn't responded by an apology, and so it was a sort of act of war. Early in the evening, when darkness fell, he looked out the window, and sure enough, there were hundreds of these tribesmen circling the house with sticks with flames at the end. They were going to burn him out. And they kept circling and circling all night long. And he never fell asleep, and he kept waiting for the end. He kept waiting to be torched, and finally, close to dawn, they all began to back away, and they left him alone. A few years later, I think two or three, some profound conversions occurred in that tribe, including the chieftain. The missionary couldn't wait to ask, why did you not destroy me that night? The chieftain was surprised that he would even raise the question. He said, why do you ask? How could we even get near the house after you had posted those four guards with flaming swords on your roof? We were afraid to get any closer. Oh, yeah, the four guards, I forgot, How forgetful of me, He recognized that something there, much more than would meet the eye normally, had protected him and preserved his life. And so angels have an ongoing ministry to perform in our lives, especially in the lives of those who, through love, will take risks for the Lord. Now, there are other things I want to say about angels. I have a note card here that tied together some things that I shared with some friends of mine as I was converting. One of the things that I had begun doing was praying a litany to angels. I could share this with you. I have it here in the book that I have before me, the Litany of the Holy Angels with ecclesiastical approbation. I began to discover through my scripture study that every time we gather to worship, we are in the company of angels. And if you listen closely to the Eucharistic prayers, you will know that that's the case. You can also find throughout scripture, especially in Hebrews chapter 1, that in some way God has entrusted cosmic government to the angels. They're governors of the cosmic order, says Cardinal Daniel Liu, one of the greatest theologians of our century. They're messengers of God. They're oracles of truth. They assist those who are proclaiming the gospel. They're ministers of our salvation, Hebrews 1:14. They administer the means of grace. In Daniel Liu's book, The Angels and Their Mission, he cites one passage after another from all of the early church fathers that bears witness to this belief that every time any sacrament is administered, you're in the presence of hundreds or thousands of angels. We should have this awareness. It should humble us, and it should cause us to have a godly fear and a sense of God's wonder and holiness. There are helpers. There are defenders. There are protectors. Scripture describes them as warriors who defend us and who achieve victory for us. Saint Michael, as you know, the great archangel, is the one who vanquishes Satan and who tells Satan, for the Lord to rebuke him. They're executors of divine judgment, fellow members of the Church of Christ. This was something that interested me. In the book of Hebrews, we're actually told that when we get to the heavenly Jerusalem, our true homeland, because after all, the church on earth is practically speaking the embassy of our homeland. When we get to our homeland in heaven, there we're told it's a festal gathering of angels. It's the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, according to Hebrews 12. So they're members of God's family. They're older brothers of ours. They serve us. They minister to us. They want to guide us. In Ephesians chapter 3, St. Paul tells us that they actually learn about God by studying God's dealings with the people of God. By seeing how God takes weak, lowly, material creatures such as we ourselves and elevates us to supernatural grace and participation in God's own Trinitarian family life, the angels learn things that they could not know otherwise. And so by our very behavior, we are not only being watched by the angels, but they're learning the ways of the Lord.